We do rejoice, our Father, in this day, and in particular to know that you are with us. And we pray that by your Spirit you might speak to us now, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night," he's speaking to his disciples, "you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Great to hold that open, and then also the outline on the back of the notice sheet would be of some use to you, I think, this morning as well. I want to start there, if I may, with a question. It's this. You might get it on a job application form. On a scale of 1 to 10, how courageous do you think you are as a person? So if you're the kind that shakes like a leaf every time you catch sight of your own shadow, you're a 1. If you're as bold as a roaring lion, you're a 10. How courageous would you say that you are? I suppose the question begs another. What is courage? I recently heard a Special Forces soldier being interviewed about all sorts of campaigns that he's conducted behind enemy lines. He was the very epitome of what we often think of as courage, I guess. But appearances can be deceptive, I suppose. The story's told of another soldier, a new young soldier in the trenches during the Second World War. And he had a bit of a bully boy sergeant major of a boss who came up to him and started teasing him for his cowardice as he saw this guy shaking before he went while he was in the trenches. And the soldier replied to him, "Look, if you were half as terrified as I am, you would have run a million miles away by now." I think he probably had a pretty good point. Looks can be deceptive. Our passage this morning is an extended contrast between Jesus and his disciples. As the passage starts, on the face of it, they appear full of courage, lion-heart courage. They declare their willingness to die for Jesus. And yet within hours, every single one of them will have deserted him. And they're contrasted with Jesus as we see him in Gethsemane. He apparently dreads what lies before him. But by the end of the passage, we find him to be the very picture of strength and fortitude. It's a contrast we're going to explore this morning. First, as we think about the weakness of the disciples that invites our humility. And I want to suggest that that little sentence at the end of verse 41 there is a very neat summary, both of the disciples as we meet them in this passage, but also at a broader level of every disciple at every stage of human history. The spirit is willing, but the body, the flesh, is weak. Traditionally, Peter and the disciples are given a pretty hard time for their weakness at the time of Jesus' death. We'll see why shortly. But it's worth noting first that they at least desired to make a stand for him. Jesus had told the disciples earlier on in Matthew that all men would hate them on account of their allegiance to Jesus. He'd urged them, "Don't be afraid, however, of those who can kill the body alone. Be afraid rather of the one who can kill both body and soul in hell." And here the disciples seem to have taken that challenge to heart. They're willing to die for Jesus, so they say. They are to be fearless disciples. So Peter says in verse 33, "Even if everybody else falls away on account of you, I never will." Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth, this very night before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But in verse 35, you'll see that Peter's having none of it. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you," he says. And notice that he's not a lone maverick. All the other disciples said the same. They are convinced that they will stick with Jesus no matter what the cost. There's nothing to suggest that they're just mouthing the words while at the same time looking for somewhere to hide. There is everything to suggest that they are sincere in their intentions. They really do want to stand firm. And like I say, before we give them a hard time, we might want to reflect on how rare a quality and determination that is in our own generation. A friend of mine serves the Lord Jesus in Burundi. When he first moved there, it was considered the most dangerous country on earth. He's now married with three young children, and they continue to live there trying to help people and tell them about Jesus. A friend of his called Charles this summer wrote this when some people were fleeing for their lives and the sound of rioting and gunshots and exploding grenades was going off all around his house. He wrote, "I've chosen to stay put and to pray. I don't feel released to flee as others do because I'm not like everyone else. I'm saved and called by my Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a citizen of heaven deployed in Burundi, my earthly home, to accomplish his mission. I strive to live out his plans for my life whilst resisting the temptation to simply get his validation on my own personal plans. Following the master means following. I know that he's capable of saving me from all dangers, even if his father didn't spare him from an atrocious death. And even if he chooses not to spare my life, I pray he'll give me the courage to stand firm to the very last minute." I have to say, I saw a bit more of that willingness to sacrifice everything for the cause of Jesus in my own heart, let alone in anyone else's. So often we're happy just to coast along in a cloud of mediocrity. But here we find Peter and his friends transfixed by Jesus. The spirit really was willing, but sadly, the flesh was also weak. So weak, in fact, that even before the night is out, their claims to devotion will have fallen apart at the seams. Glance at verse 31. Up in 21, just to back up a bit, Jesus had told them that one of the disciples would betray him. Now he says in 31, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." So Jesus could see that for all the boast that the disciples were making about their spiritual invincibility, they were in fact very weak. What had happened, I take it, is that their spiritual arteries had become so clogged up with pride that they were entirely blind to their own weakness. Let me say, that is what pride does. It is like a leech or some other form of parasite that feeds off our spiritual successes. So that as soon as things start going well for us spiritually. Maybe we have a good conversation with a friend about Jesus, or we're involved in some public act of service of him, or we overcome a particular sin. Well, straight away, there is pride puffing us up and blinding us to the fact that apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit within us, sustaining us, enabling us, every single one of us too would have fallen away by tomorrow morning. This knowledge of the disciples' imminent failure wasn't just the product of Jesus' own insight, it was also as a result of his Bible study. So he knew, as he quotes from the prophet Zechariah there, that God had said, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Matthew loves quoting Zechariah, does it lots of times in these Passion chapters. He's referring here in particular to the prophecy that God would send to the world an individual very closely associated with himself, an exalted Messiah, a shepherd, and that this shepherd would be rejected by men and struck down by God himself in order that the fountain of God's forgiveness could flow out to all the nations of the world. Clearly, Jesus saw himself as that shepherd. He knew that he would be struck by the sword of God's judgment on the cross. And he knew, too, that as that happened, the disciples would flee, scattered, deserting him. And so it was with real confidence that he predicted, "You will all fall away." But if they would all desert Jesus, Peter would go a stage further and disown him. Peter's made a habit in Matthew of thinking that he knows better than Jesus. And in verse 33, he's at it again. He says, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Jesus knows Peter better than he knows himself. So he says, "I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night you will disown me three times." The specific word for disown there is interesting, actually. It's the case in Matthew that the disciple is meant to disown themselves. So in chapter 16, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must disown himself," same word, "and take up his cross and follow me." To disown Jesus, by contrast, is as bad as it gets. He said in chapter 10, "If you disown me before men, then I will disown you before my Father in heaven on the last day." So Peter's on very dangerous ground here. He will shortly take a major step down a road that would lead ultimately to hell were he to persevere on that line. It is no small thing to be ashamed of, to disown Jesus even for a while. In that way, Peter is a reminder to us that even the best trained and most promising disciple is never fully out of the woods, if I can put it that way. We might think that someone who had been trained by Jesus himself, someone who had already made major sacrifices to follow Jesus, that someone like that couldn't possibly fail. But we are very weak. The Apostle Paul writes, "If you think you are standing firm, be careful lest you fall." But at the same time as confronting us with our own weakness, Peter reminds us of hope. Even a disciple who has temporarily disowned Jesus is not beyond the reaches of God's grace. I always find it incredible that Peter could fall this badly, this spectacularly, this publicly, and yet still end up being used by Jesus to help lead his church and to help write his Bible. And in his restoration is our hope. The final proof of the disciples' weakness, though, comes in the Garden of Gethsemane itself. Jesus says to them in verse 36, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." But as Jesus himself watched and prayed, the disciples failed and slept. Verse 40, he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The cycle repeats in verse 43. When he came back, he found them sleeping again because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's like he always can't believe it. One simple command he'd given them, keep watch and pray. And they couldn't even do it for an hour. I'm really struck by the fact that in verse 41 there, he's not actually asking them to pray for him, but for themselves. He knows that they are the ones who will face the temptation to fall away that night. And so he tells them to pray for their own strengthening so that they do not fall. But they won't pray, and so we're not surprised when they stumble. Well, there is a lesson here, not just for those disciples on that night, but for every disciple at every stage of our Christian life. Jesus says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. It's a necessary reminder. If you're anything like me, you'll know that your spirit is sometimes willing, but your flesh is always weak. And so when we watch the disciples failing in this way, we see in their failure a portrait of our own. Now, I imagine that every single one of us can think of times that instead of standing publicly for Jesus in some situation, like Peter, we've opted to remain silent or even denied him completely. Or times when we knew that temptation was looming, but that instead of watching and praying, we've gone to sleep, spiritually speaking, and ended up falling headfirst into sin. That's why I say the weakness of the disciples invites our humility. The portrait is too familiar, it's too painful, certainly for me. We would love to think that we're invincible spiritually, but deep down, we're just as weak as they are. Let me end this point then with some very practical advice. What are we meant to do when we're faced with temptation? The answer is very simple. Watch, pray, and obey. Just occasionally, temptation jumps out at us. It takes us by surprise, but that is not usually how it works, is it? Most of the time, we know what our weak spots are. We know where the battlegrounds are. It might be that we're someone who knows that if we have a second drink, then we're likely to say yes to a third and a fourth and a fifth and more. Or we're someone that we know that if we go to that particular party or we hang out with that particular person in that particular situation, then there is a line that we're very likely to cross. Or that if we allow ourselves to settle into that habit or to watch that program or to use that website or to download that app, then again, there is a sin that we are very likely to commit. We know where the battlegrounds are. Certainly as you get older in the Christian life, you are painfully aware of the fact that you've made the same mistakes time and time and time again. So you know where you are likely to fail. And Jesus says, watch out for temptation. Think ahead and pray. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it, that God has given to every one of his disciples his Holy Spirit, that all of the resources and power of God is living within us to strengthen us and enable us to stand firm. It's wonderful to think that he promises that he will never test us beyond what we can bear, that every time he gives us a way out from under sin so that we do not need to fall. So watch, pray, and then just obey. Jesus is your Lord. He loves you. He knows what is best for you. So listen to him and do what he says. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So watch, pray, and obey. Let me say that is a definition of real courage. It's not about whether you're willing to jump off a pier or wrestle lions and tigers with your bare hands. It's about whether you're willing to fight temptation. So watch, pray, and obey. It's good to be reminded of our weakness and failure before we come to the Lord's table. Second, though, it's good also to be reminded that the perfection of the Son demands our praise. And in stark contrast to the disciples stands the Lord Jesus himself. It's one of those rare passages in the Gospel. We're not told a huge amount about the inner emotional life of Jesus. You know, the reporters love to ask people after momentous events, how does it make you feel? How did you feel when you heard you'd won the election or when you achieved that sporting triumph? How did you feel when you were rescued from danger? Never sure what a reporter would make of Matthew's gospel. We'd probably find it a bit too dry because it tells us very little about Jesus' inner emotional life. We don't know how he felt when he fed the 5,000. Apparently that doesn't seem to be the most important thing for us to be told. We don't know what went through his mind as he rose from the dead. But thanks to this little passage, we do know exactly how he felt as he faced the enormity of his death. Verse 37. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Those words are pretty intense, aren't they? One writer defines Jesus' mindset as a loathing aversion mixed with despair. Another is a severe mental and emotional distress which hems him in on every side and from which there is no escape. And what is so striking is that Jesus is normally Mr. In Control. Isn't he? As a rule in the Gospels, he's completely unflappable. You give him a storm and he calms it. You give him a funeral. And in one sense, he ruins it by simply bringing the corpse back to life. He can out-debate the best theological minds of his day with ease. But here, faced with his death, he is overwhelmed to the point of death. His anxiety centers in on the cup that he's going to have to drink. "My Father," he prays, "if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but you will." Again in verse 42, "Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Some classicists may know that the Greek philosopher Socrates was another whose death had something to do with a cup. It serves as a useful contrast. He was condemned for ideas that were said to corrupt the young minds of his day and instructed to drink a cup of poisoned hemlock. Plato tells us that he drank the cup without trembling and without any change to his color or expression. His friends burst into tears and Socrates rebuked them for their absurd behavior and told them to be brave. So here's my question. If Socrates was able to drink his cup without fear or protest, why is it that Jesus was quite so fearful of the cup that he faced? Is it simply that he was a coward? More of a scaredy cat than Socrates? Or might it be, as one writer says, that his cup was filled with a different poison? The answer is found in the Old Testament references that I've put on the sheet, where we discover that the cup awaiting Jesus was not a cup of blessing, nor even a cup just of suffering, but instead the cup of God's wrath. When you put those references together, you get an image of God himself holding a cup that is full of foaming wine mixed with spices. And God pours out this cup of his wrath and makes the wicked of the earth, as they're described, drink it down to its very dregs. And its effect is to make men stagger and go mad and tear their breasts because of the ruin and desolation and shame that they experience. That's what it's like to drink the cup of God's wrath. And the point is that that is the cup that the Lord Jesus was being asked to drink on the cross. Not for his own sin, obviously, because he knew no sin, but for ours, as he drank it in the place of all who would put their trust in him. Does that not make it astonishing that he should pray in verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." That is, Father, the prospect that is before me is awful beyond words. So if there is any other way, if there is any other way by which people might be forgiven for their sins and welcomed into your kingdom, Father, please find it. But if there is not, then may your will be done. Back in the garden, Adam put his will above God's, and paradise was lost. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus puts his Father's will above his own as the second Adam, so that paradise might be regained for his people. He taught them to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done." And now, at the moment of his greatest distress, he makes that prayer his own. It's not that he didn't know that he had to die on the cross before this moment. What we're watching is him coming to terms with it afresh at the level of his emotion and his will. The Duke of Wellington famously said that the Battle of Waterloo was won on the playing fields of Eton. I think he meant that he learned all of his military tactics playing sport at school. It's been said of this passage that the Battle of the Cross was won on the praying fields of Gethsemane. At the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus offers us his cup, the cup by which we remember that his blood was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There on the cross, he took our cup in order that he might extend the other cup to us. Well, does it not leave you lost in praise and in awe of Jesus? He was under no illusion about what lay in front of him. He knew exactly the hell that he would endure on the cross. And yet he humbled himself. He watched. He prayed. And he set himself to obey his Father even unto death. The perfection of the Son demands our praise. But I want us to close, if I may, by reflecting on why it is that Matthew chose to interleave these two accounts in this way, of the disciples' failure and the Son's faithfulness. I think it will take us even closer to the heart of the cross. Remember, Jesus knew that every single one of his disciples would desert him. He knew that one of his very best friends, Peter, would disown him. But still, it was in that context, at that moment that he was thinking most clearly about their desertion, that he set himself to drink this cup for them and for people like them. That is, he knew that he was not dying for spiritual superheroes. He knew that he was dying for spiritual cowards and for moral failures, for those whose spirit is sometimes willing but whose flesh is always weak. People like his first disciples, and people like us, and not just people like us, but if we trust in Jesus for us personally, you and me. The playwright Somerset Maugham once said, "If I wrote down every thought I've ever had and every deed I've ever done, men would call me a monster of depravity." And that'll be true for every one of us, certainly for me. Imagine then you could somehow distill all of my guilt before God and all of his righteous indignation and judgment against my guilt, somehow down into liquid form. And imagine that you could then shrink down, however great that liquid is, into a mixture so concentrated and toxic that it could all fit just into a single beaker. Then imagine me taking that beaker to Jesus. And when I get there, I discover that I'm part of a queue that's made up of each and every disciple at every moment of history. Hundreds of millions of us are there. The Old Testament saints, the apostles are there, the greats of church history. You, if you trust in Jesus, will be in that queue. And then one by one, we take our beaker to Jesus. And we say to him, "Jesus, would you be willing to drink this for me, please?" And one by one, he looks us in the eye, knowing every sin, knowing the wrath that we deserve to face, and knowing what it will cost him personally. And he says, "I am willing." And he takes that beaker from us. And as it were, he then tips its contents into his own cup. And when the last drop from the least of his followers has been poured into his cup, we then stand back and watch as on the cross, he drinks it down to its very dregs. That is the commitment that Jesus made in Gethsemane. That is the reality that he endured at Calvary. He drank the cup of God's wrath for failures, like me and like you, so that we wouldn't have to. That's why the failure of the disciples invites our humility. It's because we know that we're no different to them. It's why the perfection of the Son demands our praise. Because he knew exactly what we were like. Every failure that we would ever make as disciples. And yet he chose to drink it anyway. We're going to close our time later after the Lord's Supper by singing, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let's pray. We don't enjoy, our Father, being reminded of our weakness. But we praise you for the great freedom there is in knowing that we don't have to try and put on a mask before you to pretend that we're something that we could never be. Thank you that we don't have to try and kid one another either. For we know that every single one of us is weak, and that we fail day after day. And so we rejoice together this morning in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that it was knowing exactly what we are like that he chose to drink that cup for each one who trusts in him. We praise you for him. We stand in awe before him. And we don't want to make any great resolutions about how we'll never sin again, because we know that we will. But we do want to say thank you. And we do humbly want to hold out our empty hands and receive your grace afresh in the truth of the Lord Jesus, as it's symbolized for us this morning in this bread and this juice. And so we praise you for Jesus in his precious name. Amen.